Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The first reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And now from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Enlighten us, Father. Draw us nearer to Jesus through the things that we encounter together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, back in the Gospel of John, and we talked a little bit last time about the idea of Jesus being the morning star. I promised you that next week we would explain to you what the phrase, "I will give him the morning star," means, and I am going to do that next week, like I promised. But we've got to get there first, and it's an amazing thing, because that promise, "I will give to him the morning star," is found in the letter to the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation. And there is, the more that I thought about this, and we're working through this season of the Passover season, and in devotional times, one of my real passions is for church history. In seminary, it was something that I really gravitated toward. I love to see the unfolding drama of redemption that we found in the church throughout its history. And all throughout its history, you know, there have been times where the church has triumphed, and there have been times when the church has failed because they've taken their eyes off the Lord. The history of the church is really a history of victory and defeat, and many times at the same time, depending on whether or not the church was remaining faithful to the Lord. And especially with respect to the passage that we're considering in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking about this other father. There's another father, the one that you people, he's speaking to his detractors, the person to whom you are listening is another father. He's not my father. The children who follow me are children of my father. But there's another father. You're of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, the father of the lie. When he lies, he speaks from himself as a source because he's a liar and the father of it. Well, two fathers, and you can really see all throughout church history that the history of the church is a battle between these two fathers. Jesus wants his father to be glorified, and of course the devil wants to be obeyed and to take the emphasis off of God and off of the things that are important to God. So, Jesus was very clear to them about this other father. And as we look at the history of the church, we see different eras, E-R-A-S, not error, but eras. And throughout each era, you can see times of triumph and apostasy, and many times concurrently. The current age, the Bible promises, will end with a great apostasy within the church. This isn't heresy. This is apostasy. Apostasy means leaving what you once believed to be true. I don't know if you've seen this, but go on YouTube and type in Christian deconstructionism. There is this whole idea of people who have deconstructed their faith, and they will tell you, these are people who were pastors, and they will tell you, I not only deconstructed, I deconverted. I'm not a Christian anymore. No. Well, all of this was promised by the Lord, this apostasy, this apostasia, it's actually the Greek word. The book of Revelation describes the things that will take place in the last days. It's often thought of as a book that's difficult to understand. I really have always held that it's very straightforward. It's chronological, you know, which many books in the Bible are not. It's more difficult to put together, but it's chronological. It begins with John, who was the last living apostle at the time, confined on an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. Mary and I have been there a number of times, and it's a stunning thing to witness this island. It definitely was not made for a 90-year-old man to be walking up and down those hills. I was a younger man, and I still had problems, and I'm an athlete. So just to give you an idea, John is there because he's confined to the island by the Roman emperor. It finally dawned on the leaders of Rome that killing Christians isn't a great idea. It just turns them into heroes. You know, martyrs are turned into heroes. So rather than killing John outright, they tried to boil him in oil a couple of times. And, you know, he went through a lot for the gospel. But this time they decided just take him and throw him onto Patmos. And that's what they did. And boy, he was far from everything. Well, he was far from everything but the Lord, because Jesus appeared to him. When you go to the cave, you know, I mean, people have a great imagination. They will, when you go there, they will give you a story about every blade of grass. This is the actual blade of grass that John stepped on. We go into the cave where John, you know, there's a rock there. This was his pillow. That's the rock he used as a pillow. But anyway, in the cave, there is a huge, like, split where the ceiling is split into three persons. And they'll tell you that when Jesus appeared to John, you know, there was a great trembling and the ceiling appeared in three parts because of the Trinity, you know. So that kind of thing. But one thing is for sure, when you're standing in that cave, that is where the Apostle John saw Jesus. And it's an astonishing thing because Jesus appeared to John and not without instructions. He had instructions for him. Let me let the apostle speak for himself. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Now, when he says tribulation, the believers were going through great tribulation because of the persecution of the Roman Empire. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I didn't do anything wrong except love Jesus, just like Pastor Bacon prayed for the saints in Eritrea. They didn't do anything wrong but love Jesus, but they're rotting in small cells because of their love for him. Well, I was on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's a good place to be on any day, especially on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write, watch this now, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, which is a really interesting church, you know, the last church, Laodicea, the church of the end times. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now remember, John walked with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Oh, John also saw Jesus glorified, also saw Jesus resurrected. He was there on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. We looked at that passage last time. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the church. These are not candlesticks. I know if you've got a King James Version, it says candlesticks. These are not candlesticks. These are lampstands, oil-fed lampstands. And in the midst of the lamp was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished brass, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. These are angels that are watching over the seven churches that are in view here. Okay, he explains this a bit later. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And yet he laid his right hand upon me and said, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. Yeah, I died, but I'm very much alive. I am the first, the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Death is the principle of death. Hades is the grave. I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore," now listen to what he tells John to write, three things. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those things that are to take place after this." This is basically the outline of the book of Revelation. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands," the seven stars are the angels, angelos, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The church is represented as a lampstand. Okay, so verse 19 essentially gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. Jesus told him to write three things. Here's the outline of your letter, John. Number one, write the things that you have seen. In other words, right now, what you just saw. Number two, write the things that are, present tense. And number three, write the things that must take place after this. Now, the things that you have seen, like I said, are is the description of what he just witnessed. All right, what you've just seen. So the things that you've seen is the appearance of Jesus Christ to him in resurrected glory, post-resurrected glory, on the Isle of Patmos. The things that are reflected or written in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, which are the seven letters to the churches. This is the church age. The church age began with the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and it ends with the rapture when the church goes up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The body of Christ is complete. When the last believer who will be a part of the body of Christ puts faith alone in Christ alone, the rapture will take place. Jesus Christ will resurrect a complete whole body, made up of every Christian from the first century who put their faith in Jesus, to those who were newly dead and buried, to those who are still alive and remain. The dead in Christ will rise. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So these churches that John is speaking, that Jesus is speaking of specifically, though, he tells John to write to seven churches. And these are literal churches that are, at the time, they were in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And you'll notice that these churches, so here's, you know, Turkey, right? And you see that these churches make up kind of a rough circle. So the letters that were going to be sent to them are encyclical letters. They would go to all of the churches. The churches would receive. So the church at Thyatira would not only receive the letter to Thyatira, they'd receive the letter to Laodicea. These were writings from the Apostle John. Everybody wanted to know what the beloved disciple had to say. As I said, he was the last remaining alive apostle at the time. And obviously, everything he had to say was of great importance to the church. These letters would be circulated then among the churches, and they addressed issues that were currently going on within the church. So he talks about the things that you have seen, chapter 1, the things that are the church age, and then the things that will take place after these things, or after the church age. And as a result, we see that after the letters to the seven churches are written, the very next verse that we read is Revelation chapter 4 that says, John says, the letters to the churches, and then it says, After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. See if this sounds like a rapture to you. I looked and I saw a door standing open in heaven. Next verse. And the first voice said to me, the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. From this point on, from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, all the way to the return of Christ in Revelation 19, there is not a single incident of the church being on the earth from that time. Why? Because we're in heaven. So there's two chapters that show the scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and then it begins to talk about the devastation that will pour down, the wrath of God that will pour down upon the earth, beginning with Revelation chapter 6. Three series of judgments, one series of seal judgments, one series of trumpet judgments, and one series of bowl judgments. So here we have it, the outline to the book of Revelation. Now, all of this is very, very fascinating. I mean, the things that will happen, you know, everybody wants to know what's going to happen in the time of the end. But really, the things that are most relevant to us in the book of Revelation are those seven letters to the churches, because they impact what we're living through right now. And these letters, there are, as I said, seven of them, and they have a threefold interpretation, meaning these letters, all seven of them, are applied in three different ways. First of all, they are literal letters written to literal churches dealing with literal issues that literal church was literally going through. So when Thyatira got a letter, and it's going to mention you tolerate that woman Jezebel, there was a literal woman who was a false prophetess in Thyatira called Jezebel. Okay? So the first interpretive point that we want to make is that these were literal letters written to a geo-specific group of people who were following the Lord Jesus. Secondly, these letters have something to say to every single believer who will be alive at every single point in time during the church age. So in other words, even though the letter to Thyatira was written to the church of Thyatira, there were things in the letter that was written to Laodicea that have a lesson for the people who are also living in Thyatira. And all of them have a lesson for us living in the church of Woonsocket. So first of all, they are specific letters with a specific message to a specific church. Secondly, they're general in their scope. They're universal in their scope. They have a lesson for every believer living at every point in time. And thirdly, they represent a chronological period of the church. What I mean by that is this. If you take the seven letters, scholars have identified that the spiritual traits that the church is dealing with in Ephesus is appropriate to the apostolic and post-apostolic era. The church at Smyrna, which Smyrna was an incredibly suffering church. You know, you think that you are poor, but you are rich, right? Just the opposite of what we find in Laodicea. At the end, you think that you're rich, Jesus says, but you're poor. Well, they were suffering terribly up until the 4th century, 313. Then the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was a church when the Roman Catholic heresies really began to creep into the church. It was an impure church. The church at Thyatira, which we're going to take a closer look at today, was a tolerating church. They put up with stuff that no Christian should ever put up with, no church should ever put up with. And by the way, we are in very many ways dealing with this spirit of Jezebel, and we'll talk about that. Then there was Sardis. Sardis is the Reformation period where the truth is kind of recaptured. The missionary era of Philadelphia is absolutely a beautiful time, and especially in this country. I mean, 1800s, we were sending missionaries everywhere. And then the modern period, Laodicea. Now, these are rough dates, but the idea is that you could take these seven letters to the churches and basically lay them out chronologically like a timeline. And you would see prominent traits that the church was dealing with during those times. Are you with me? All right, so number one, the seven letters to the churches have an interpretation that is geo-specific, a specific letter written to a specific church about a specific thing. They have a universal message, meaning that any church at any time can draw important messages from that letter. And thirdly, They give us a sense of, that's why we say we're living in the Laodicean church age. Like our brother Jim brought up, what is Laodicea in that letter to the Laodiceans characterized by? Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Nobody drank anything lukewarm back in those days. You drank it cold or you drank it hot, but lukewarm was gross, right? And it's very interesting to talk about the geospecificness of those letters. We know that Laodicea had to get their water from a distant source, and by the time that water would travel on aqueducts, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and they had to do something with it. So they would have understood exactly what was going on here. Okay, everybody with me? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Solves the mystery that Jesus talks about, that mystery of the seven golden, the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He tells the beloved apostle, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. I believe there's an angel of Harvest Community Church, an angel of the church in Woonsocket, Rhode Island. Believers who gather together, we are being watched over by the Lord. And he has assigned angels to his churches. And we're going to see something here that is very important, a very important lesson. Jesus is walking amidst the lampstands, and it tells us that he cares very deeply what's happening with the churches, because the church is the lampstand. Well, the local churches are called lampstands in this vision by John, and this is what he sees, because that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to be lights that radiate in the darkness truth about God. They're not candlesticks, as I said, as the King James Version has it, but they're oil-fed lamps, and that's important because oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to empower the church. The church continues to shine brightly as long as the Holy Spirit is present and working within the church. Candles can burn down. Lamps never burn down as long as they are given a fresh supply of oil. So how long will the Holy Spirit be with the church? That's the question. Is this lamp going to run out? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with you how long? Forever, right? So this lamp doesn't burn down, and it's designed by God, the light of the church, all of us together making up a local body. We are called to be phosphorescent ones, going into the world and shining a light, not of our own, but a light of the Lord who's moved in. Amen? So John chapter 14 and verse 16, we have this Holy Spirit forever. Now, again, all of this shows the very deep concern that Jesus has with his church. He cares about what we teach. He cares about who's teaching. He cares about what we believe. He cares about what's being proclaimed. And as we're going to see in the church of Thyatira, he cares about what we tolerate. He cares about what we tolerate. We're in, if we look at that last interpretive scheme of the seven letters, we're living in the age of Laodicea, the church pictured again as lukewarm, neither hot for the Lord nor cold for the Lord. And this rebuke is something that would have been very meaningful to the Laodiceans, but it's also an apt picture of the church today. In the past, we've studied these letters to the seven churches. They're online. We've taught through the entire book of Revelation. All those messages are online. I think there's 150 of them. But this morning, I only want to emphasize one of them because I want to get to this point. I want to emphasize Thyatira because I think that there's something that we can really glean from that. Now, it's important to realize, how many of you have a red letter Bible? Every word of God is important, but red letter Bibles indicate the words, the literal words that Jesus spoke. And do you have Revelation 2 and 3? Is it red letter in your Bible? Yeah, it should be, right? Because these letters are actually the words of the Lord given to John. So in the letter to the church at Thyatira, Jesus presents himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. In each one of the letters to the churches, he presents himself a different way. And it has to do with the message. And flame of fire does deal with judgment. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, when it talks about the Lord Jesus coming back on a white horse, the Apostle John says, "And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sat on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are as a flame of fire," same phrase, "and on his head many diadems." So presenting himself to Thyatira right off the bat with these words tell us that there's something that Jesus wants to judge. Now, he loves these dear saints that are in the church there, and he's got a lot to commend. You know, in all of the letters to the churches, he says something very positive. He says, "I love that you're doing this," or I love that you're doing that. I love that you, except for the Laodicean church. Jesus didn't love anything that was happening in the church at the end. It was characterized by apostasy and by walking away from the word of God and by lukewarmness and, "Hey, God, I can do that because God won't care," you know. That type of thing. But in the commendation here, he says, "I know your works. I've watched," and works are important because these are Christians. They're saved. And so our works don't save us, but once we're saved, our works reflect the true faith that is in us, right? Faith without works is dead. That's what it means. If there's true saving faith that comes into our life, then there's going to be works that follow, you know? If I say, "I am an apple tree, oh yes, I'm a Macintosh tree," and then you come and you visit me in my orchard and you see pears, you know that I'm not an apple tree. Why? Because like Jesus said, the fruit of a thing bears testimony to what that thing really is. Well, if you're a believer, James says, the fruit of your life is going to bear testimony to the fact that you belong to Jesus. Not because you want to get saved, but because you are saved. You've been changed. And Jesus doesn't just get us, as we'll see now. You know, he gets us. Yeah, the problem is we need to get him. Jesus doesn't just get us. He saves us. And once he does, he changes us. Well, "I know your works, your love, your faith." I love this commendation. "I know your works, your love, your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance. I know you guys. I am so blessed by this," Jesus is saying to Thyatira. "And that your latter works exceed the first." In other words, you're growing. The works that you're doing now are better than the works that you did when you guys first started out. This is wonderful. I'm so blessed by this in you guys. And it's important because, as James says in James chapter 2, good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? That demands a no. A faith that doesn't bring about works isn't a genuine saving faith. If your brother is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," without giving him the things that he needs for the body, what good is that? Common sense. Deacon Bob Codier is teaching the book of James upstairs before our services, and these themes are all being wrestled with. It's great. And then he says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Not that the faith saves you, but the faith follows a saving faith. Okay. So Jesus praised these believers at Thyatira. He said, "Your faith is awesome." But then he says something very interesting, because he tells them, "I do have a problem with you, though, and it's a big one." Imagine the Lord, I wonder what he would say to Harvest, you know. "But I have this against you," he says to Thyatira. I wonder what he would say to Harvest. "I have this against you, that you do this." I'd love to find out, I would, because it would allow us to correct it. But before the Lord, we do the best we can to honor the Lord and follow his word. But listen to what he says to the Thyatirans. He says, "I have this against you. You tolerate. You put up with. You have patience with that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, a literal woman teacher in Thyatira, who was calling herself a prophetess and was teaching people to move away from the purity that is found in God's word." I'll read it to you. "She calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." That's okay, come on. God doesn't care what you do with your body. You think God's that petty? God's not petty, but he does care. And food sacrificed to idols, we'll talk about that. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I'll throw her onto a sick bed. What's that mean? I'll tell you next time. I'm going to tell you everything next time. It's going to be the last service at Harvest Community Church. Every message will be preached next time. I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Interesting, right? And then, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each according to their works. That's only the first half of this letter to the Thyatirans. We will look at the whole thing next time, and I do promise we're going to get to. I will give him the. Whoop, 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 whoop. I will give him the. All right, whatever. This is obviously intense, right? I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed. I'm going to kill her children. What is this all about? Well, as I said, we will definitely look at this. But this Jezebel is a literal false teacher who was literally teaching a literal congregation. This is Pastor Jezebel in the city of Thyatira. And she had, I don't believe any true Christians, but she had drawn professing Christians away from the body of true believers. And while Jesus had exhibited great patience toward the people, he had very little patience and always has had very little patience with false teachers. He told the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I hope you pick up the sarcasm here. Oh, no, no, no. You guys are good. You're all healthy. I'm going to the sick, but I've come to, you know, call sinners to repentance, not guys who've got it all together like you, Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, you travel across the ocean to go and get one proselyte so that you can bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the sons of hell that you are. But I came for the sick. You guys are good. That's why the Bible says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, notice James puts himself in the mix. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. While Jesus promises to judge Jezebel, he's not speaking to Jezebel in this letter. He's speaking about her. He's not rebuking her. He's rebuking the church at Thyatira for putting up with her. He has two issues with the woman. First of all, she calls herself a prophetess. She hasn't been appointed by God. She's self-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess. Every single woman in this country who is pastoring a church today is not appointed by God, but are self-appointed. Now, I'm talking about leadership of the church, and I'm talking about teaching in the worship services. Women have a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord. They have wonderful positions in the church, but serving as elders or even deacons is not one of them. The Lord has at times appointed prophetesses, very rarely, but throughout the Old Testament, he appointed prophetesses and he spoke through them. But usually, when there was a vacuum of male leadership, it was as a judgment to the fact that the men who were called to speak for God were not standing up. But the Word of God expressly declares that that is not the way God works today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, these are some of the most hated passages in this post-woman's lib era. I'm going to give you our perspective on this in just a moment. Let's let the Word of God speak for itself. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints," there are people who will take this passage and they'll begin by saying, this was God's message to a defective church in Corinth. Corinth was having a problem and Paul was dealing with a problem in Corinth. No, Paul sets the context. As in all the churches of the saints. This is normative practice throughout the born-again church. As in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak. They should be under submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them learn from their husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are the command not of Paul, but of the Lord. He should acknowledge that these things are the command of the Lord. For if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Obviously, the context of what Paul is saying is leadership within the church and speaking during the worship service as the primary teacher of the church. Now, there are some churches, I don't go as far as these churches, but there are some teachers, John MacArthur is one of them. If you go to John MacArthur's church, a woman cannot read the scriptures. A woman cannot give testimony because he takes these verses very, very, very literally and in a more universal type way. I believe that this is specifically talking about leadership within the church and that it's talking about preaching in the church. I don't think that he's talking about praying. I don't think that he's talking about reading the scriptures. That's not what I believe is happening here. And we don't do testimonies during the worship service. We do them on special nights. I think that it's absolutely fine for women to teach in lots of different circumstances, lots of different venues, lots of different opportunities, in Bible studies, things like this. This is speaking specifically of the worship service within the church and the leadership of the church. Now, here's the thing. Women are very smart. Women are spiritual, many times more spiritual than men. Are men called to lead? Are men called to preach because they're better? Yes. No. Why are they called to preach? God said it. And the reason that God gives is remarkable. I'll get to this in just a moment. But one thing that we can be sure of, this is a sign of the apostasy within the church today, and it's very recent. Do you know how? You know what percent of churches were in America were pastored by women in 1960? 2%. Do you know that half of all people who are in seminary today preparing for pastoral ministry are female? Even though the Bible specifically says that it should not be that way. Matt Slick of CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, has identified 15 indicators that the church is in apostasy. As defined in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, there will come a great apostasy. These include the denial of basic Christian doctrines, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, the moral absolutes that are found in the Bible. Also, the ordination of homosexuals, even though homosexuality is clearly condemned in God's word as being against God's design for human sexuality. It also includes pastors failing to preach the gospel as it's found in the word of God, that we're all sinners, that we need a Savior, and that there are consequences to rejecting God's only way to heaven. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Pastors failing to preach the gospel. Another is pastors who are more concerned with growing a church numerically than preaching the truth. Pastors who cave to the pressures from the church or from the world that are in contradiction to the word of God. If you take a stand on things that God tells you to take a stand on, it's not a popular message today. And it also includes women serving as elders and pastors, leading a congregation in clear rebellion of the word of God. Men and never women, men and never women are called to lead the local church, not because they're better than women, but because that is the order that God determined. Now, here's the answer that Paul gives, because you may say, well, why would you say that, Paul? What's your reasoning for this? And remember, he doesn't say this is the command of Paul. He says, this is the command of the Lord. And if you think you're a spiritual, if you think you're a pastor, if you think you're a teacher, then understand that this is the commandment of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, one of the pastoral epistles. Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how to pastor a local church. Let the woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. But why, Paul? Why? And here's the answer that he gives. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor.
Now, Adam wasn't deceived. He willfully disobeyed the Lord. But the answer that Paul gives as to why women shouldn't lead churches is his order. I made man first, and then the woman, and this is the way I want it. And do you know what we believe at Harvest? We believe that God has the right to tell us how to worship him. It certainly doesn't call into question any of the wonderful and amazing gifts of the women in our church. This is talking about the worship service and the leadership of the church. Now, Paul uses a word here, and it's not a good one. He says it is a shame. It is shameful for women to teach in church. Well, question. How many women who are pastoring churches today are in purposeful rebellion against the word of God? All of them. All of them. Mark it down. Our church today is a Jezebel church. And do you know what the Jezebel church was all about, friends? It was all about tolerating things that Christians should never tolerate. Now, who tells us what we should tolerate and what we should not? God's word does. We're governed by God's word. I'm a man under authority. You know, a couple comes to me and they say they want to be married. One of them is not a believer. My own nephew wanted to marry, and his wife was not a believer. Thank God she has gloriously become a believer, and she really has. I mean, she is just on fire for the Lord. But at the time, she was not a believer. I couldn't marry I'm a man under orders. I would have loved to marry my nephew. But you know what? That book tells me who I can marry, and the Bible tells us that we're not to marry two unbelievers together. I'm under orders, and I'm under orders with this as well. And so people say, oh, you're bigoted. Well, you call it whatever you want. I call it the truth. God is the one who tells us what we need to do. According to 2016 statistics, 80% of Americans are comfortable with a female pastor. 62% of practicing Christians are open to women pastors. 40% of evangelicals are comfortable with female pastors. 50%, as I said, of all MDiv students, Master of Divinity students in seminary, are preparing for ministry, pastoral ministry. So how many women pastors are in purposeful rebellion? They all are. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited here. I know there are some, maybe in this room, I don't know, certainly listening online, that might say, you know what? That is short-sighted. That's Paleolithic. That is so old. That is so outdated. And you know what? I don't like it, and I'm not going to put up with it. What do you think of that? I'll tell you what I think of that. The same book that tells me that women should not be leading churches and preaching in the worship services is the same book that says that the day is coming when they're not going to tolerate sound doctrine. So I expect it. This is a day when, like the church at Thyatira, things are tolerated that never should be. My Bible tells me that elders, presbyteros in the Greek, a masculine noun, or pastor teaches, a hyphenated gift, poine didaskalos, two masculine nouns, or overseers, episkopos in the Greek, a masculine noun, or deacons, a masculine noun, dekanos in the Greek. That same Bible that tells me this also tells me that the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine in 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. When the apostles realized that they needed help, they were very busy in the early church. The church was growing. Thousands of people were coming, and they decided that they needed deacons. So here's what it says, Acts chapter 6. Dr. Catherine Krieger was the sweetest, she's with the Lord now, the sweetest woman, Christian woman I've ever met. She was in her 80s. Absolutely brilliant. She wrote the woman's Bible commentary. I have it on my shelf, and I consult it often. And I was in a class in seminary with her called Women in the Early Church. And this issue came up about women's leadership in the church. So I decided to write my final paper on it, in complete contradistinction to her view. And believe me, this was a view that she came to with clear reasoning, but yet, I think, not dealing with what the scriptures actually said about this. Not honoring the letter of the word, okay? What the Greek tenses are, So I said, you know what? I'm going to take a shot. Now, she gave me an A on the paper, which was amazingly gracious because she didn't agree with me, you know? But this was the big thing that really did it for me. In Acts chapter 6, the Lord is establishing the diaconate. Deacons, what are they going to be like? And he says this. He says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Now, the Bible goes on to say that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and they were all pleased. The people were all pleased because they weren't apostates yet. They were all pleased with this. That's great. 7 men. And so they chose these 7 men, and one of them, as you know, was Stephen, who will be stoned in the next chapter. Not stoned the way pastors are today, in a different way. What's interesting about this, though, is the word that's translated men. Men. Because there are 2 words in the Greek that are translated men. One is anthropos. You know this word. This is the word we get anthropology from, or the study of humankind. Right? It's a big study. The study of humankind. Anthropos. It's a word that can mean either males or females. It can mean people. In the plural, it can mean people. Okay? But in the singular, it means like human. You know, human. Right? And then there's this word, andros. Andros is interesting because it's only ever used of men. If you go to Greece, where Mary and I were missionaries for 4 years or so, if you go to Greece and you go to a restaurant and you go to the bathroom, over the door of the woman's room, it's going to say gynecca, and over the room of the men, it's going to say andros. It's not going to say anthropos. Do you know why? Because anyone would use it. So this word means males. So not only, and this is what I argued in my paper, which if you'd like to read it, I'm happy to print a copy for you. This is what I argued in my paper, that in the institution, the establishment of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6, when this is the beginning of the church, God is establishing the church the way he wants it so that we can look back at it 2,000 years later to see how he wants it done. He not only does not allow women, but he deliberately, with the use of the word andros, excludes women. He literally says, choose out for yourself 7 males. I believe God's telling the truth. Now, that might not be the most popular position today, but that's because we're living in the apostasy that was forecasted by Thyatira and which is in full bloom in Laodicea. So, I submit to you, don't hate me, because I, honest to God, I am a man under orders, and here they are. You want to know what my orders are? Here they are. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I charge you. Imagine now, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God. Timothy must have been quaking in his boots. I'm quaking in my boots 2,000 years later. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure. The Greek word here that's translated endure in the ESV means to put up with or tolerate. The day is coming when people will not tolerate. Tolerate what? Sound teaching. The word sound means healthy. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Women can be pastors of churches. That's a myth. Homosexuals are fit to lead congregations in Jesus Christ. That's a myth. That's not true. It's okay to welcome people who are celebrating any kind of lifestyle they want without warning them to repent. That's a myth. That's Thyatira intolerance and Laodicean lukewarmness. If you haven't officially been welcomed, welcome to the end of the world. Well, listen to again to what James 3:1 says. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for know that we who teach, including himself, will be judged with greater strictness. Now, friends, I believe that. I believe that. And while I am not callous of anybody's feelings, I am infinitely more afraid of getting the message wrong and having to stand before God. Because you know what? The people who don't like the message, and believe me, there are many, many people who have expressed displeasure at something that I've said or teach, but the people who dislike the message are not going to have to stand before God and answer for it. I am. And I fear him. Don't get me wrong. I'm afraid of all of you. But I fear him a lot more. So, if you come and tell me, Pastor Gene, would you do me a favor? Would you please preach more about this subject? I might. But if you come to me and say, Pastor Gene, please don't speak any more about this subject, then I definitely will. Because we need to be right about this. And what should be the desire of the church? To open the Bible, to look into his word, and to please the Lord. Well, why is all of this happening in the church today? Because there are two fathers. There are two fathers. And they're fighting for influence over the church. One father is channeling, much as the priestess Jezebel did, channeling the idea of, come on, you don't have to worry about really think that Jesus cares about stuff like this? I mean, you can be a Christian and live the way you want. You can abandon yourself to your passions. You don't have to give up your sexual passions, your desires of the flesh, because you want to follow Jesus. What's really cool about that is that we're living in an age where that message is ubiquitous. But it was also ubiquitous in Thyatira in the first century. Who was it that said there's nothing new under the sun? Yeah, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived except for Jesus. So, why don't I stop here and circle for a landing? We'll look next time just at these two things, and we're going to get to where Jesus goes, because you know what he's going to end up saying here? He's going to end up saying, here's what I want you to do. I know you're finding yourself in a time when the culture is wicked, and false teachers like this Jezebel is trying to get you to assimilate the wickedness of the culture into your own church. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Stay faithful. Stay faithful to the end. Don't tolerate the things that disgust me. Don't put up with it. And if you do, I'll give you two things. You'll rule over the nations when I return, and I will give to you the morning star. So we're going to parse all of that out next time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Please keep in the back of your mind that the reason we're talking about this is because of this battle of two fathers that Jesus talked about in John 8:44. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these wonderful truths that you've shared with us, Father. Thank you for helping us put them together and to understand them more clearly. Father, as we leave here this morning, we're mindful of the fact that you are always reaching for the lost. And anyone who's here that knows you for salvation this morning was once lost. There was a time when we didn't know you. We didn't understand what Jesus had done for us. And maybe you're here today, maybe you're visiting, maybe you've been coming for a while and you're searching, but you haven't made your peace with God yet. I wish I could express to you how much God loves you. But it's a love that requires you to accept the gift that he gave you through his son, Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. Every one of us, preacher included, are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And God, because he's holy, can have nothing to do with sin.
But the Bible tells us that this separation between man and God because of the sin that had entered in was not something that he was satisfied with. And so God's word tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him, just believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. You've never made your peace with Jesus. You've never told him, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I get it. I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from God. But you came to pay that price for me. Lord, I'm believing in you today. I'm putting faith in you. Well, maybe you've never done it before, but maybe the Lord is warming your heart, and maybe today is your day to have a spiritual birthday. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm always careful to say that the prayer doesn't save you. It's not like there's magic words or some incantation that leads to salvation. But the faith that leads you to pray the prayer and to talk to the Father this way is what saves you. So if you feel like, I get it, the light has gone on, now I see that Jesus died for my sins, I believe in him, then pray this prayer with me in the privacy of your heart, and God will hear it and save your soul. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning, I understand something differently. I understand that you loved me so much that you sent your son Jesus into the world to die for me. Father, I'm putting my faith in him today. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you were dead and buried and rose from the dead. I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Lord, come into my life and make me whole. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.